Blog Talk Radio.
You're listening to The Catch with John Fisher on Blog Talk Radio, connecting life to faith.
We're just trying to get it together, trying to help their fellow man. And we can make it better. Do you really think we can?
Well, welcome everyone to The Catch on Blog Talk Radio. This is John Fisher, your host, reminding you that you can sign up for The Catch at simplycatchjohnfisher.com. And you'll get a daily email from me 5 days a week. I write it fresh every morning. Never know what it's going to be. It's always kind of fun. And it's a little bit of we call it the undevotional, a little bit different take on devotionals. But my attempt is to try and be as human and real as I possibly can and true to my emotions and the things that I'm working through and struggling with, so we can be real together and we can find the Lord together. So that's kind of what we do. This is a once a week show that I have the privilege of having some of my favorite people. And that's, we try and have a guest every week. And that's really what it's turning out to be. I'm kind of fishing through, pulling out some of the favorite people I've had throughout my life, had the privilege of knowing or being around. And get a chance to expose them to you, to those of you who are our Catch audience and anyone who might come later and listen to these. We've got a wonderful backlog, by the way, of Blog Talk podcasts. And you can go back and you can hear Tony Campolo and Oz Guinness and Leonard Sweet and Frank Schaefer. We've got a wonderful group of people to listen to, and then some you will have never heard before, and it turned out to be some of your favorites. So tonight, I am so excited to have a gentleman with me, and that I get a chance as I introduce him to tell him something I don't know that I've told him before. I'm going to introduce you to Don Williams, who is retired. Who was a college pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church back in the 60s. That's when I met him. And he and I were very much involved in those amazing beginning years. And then Don went on to do some amazing things, lecturing in religion at Claremont University and pastoring two churches and starting another church and just all sorts of amazing things. But here's the thing I want to tell you about Don. And Don, first, welcome. You're there. I want to be
Thank
sure
you.
You're there.
Thanks, John. Yes, I'm here.
Don, I want to take you back to college briefing conference at Forest Home. You remember teaching there? You must have done it a few times.
Yes, many, many times.
Many times, I bet. And I heard that was the first time I heard you. So I would have been, 69. It would have been summer of 65. Wow. Yes, summer of 65, because that's when I graduated from high school. And I was at Lake Avenue Congregational Church. My dad was the choir director there. That's where I grew up. And so I was with the College Briefing Conference group, and you were teaching, I believe you were teaching Philippians, if I'm not mistaken, and I just was enthralled. It was the first time anyone ever took the Word of God and made it come alive, and I think it was not only what you were teaching, but it was your own personal passion that just thrilled me. I mean, I've never seen anybody so excited about the Lord in my life. Mm. And I vowed that if I ever got a chance to do this, I was going to be like that. I was not going to bore people. I was going to be as just excited as Don Williams. And I think I've been pretty true to it. I think you'd be proud if you saw some of my deliveries. And you were the guy that got me started. So this is my chance to publicly say thank you for being my mentor, and you didn't even know it.
Yeah, and I didn't know it. These are the best kind because they don't chew you up and spit you out. They just happen.
Yeah, they just happen. So, gosh, you know, what do you often think back on the Jesus movement and ever wonder what was that? What are your thoughts now looking back? I mean, you know, was this a real, true spiritual awakening? Was it just a kind of cultural thing where we had a whole generation of baby boomers who were discontent and so for a while they got high on Jesus and then went on to something else? What do you think? What happened? What's your take
I think it really was a revival, if you will, or an evangelistic movement. In the context of the counterculture, which was emerging in the 60s, and there are a lot of radical changes which we are experiencing in our world today. We take them for granted in a way, whether we like them or not, but the whole civil rights movement, the Vietnam War, the drug culture, the sexual revolution, I could go on that, and it was changing everything. And it left a lot of churches just kind of stuck in the past. But then God really raised up a whole new kind of generation. Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa was one of the major centers of that. Our church in Hollywood became that as well. And it was a new thing, but it wasn't planned. I believe it was planned in heaven, but it wasn't a bunch of leaders getting together and saying, well, how are we going to reach this generation? This is something God did, and it was very very sovereign and very explosive.
Yeah, I agree with you completely. You know, have you seen this book that came out a few years ago? Erskine, was that his name? Called God's Forever Family. And
yes, I have.
He wrote,
yeah,
he
about, sent
me a wrote
copy
about
of it,
the Jesus.
Actually.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I thought it was. You know, it was fairly good, but I had to take issue with the beginning because he spent all of his time in the Bay Area, which is interesting because that's where I was, as a matter of fact. See, I was up there, you probably might remember, at Peninsula Bible Church with Ray Steadman.
Yeah,
and we
yeah,
were
totally.
The same. We were doing the same thing up there. In fact, we always had fun because all the music groups from down there, we'd have come up and we'd do Stanford University concerts, you know, and then we'd go down and play down there. It was just, boy, it was so much fun. But, I forgot where I was going.
The Bay Area and the Jesus movement.
Yeah. And, I know the book. And he started off his book with Ted Wise, who I knew personally, and spent all his time on there. And it gave you the impression that that's where the Jesus movement started. That was my only problem with it, because I got to travel around quite a bit because my early first 20 years were pretty much a music career. So I was going all over doing concerts. And then I traveled internationally. I was in Sweden and South Africa. And wouldn't you agree, Don, that this thing, like, I love what you said, it wasn't organized, because it started everywhere. It didn't start in one place. It started everywhere at the same time. I mean, I toured with a guy in Sweden who was doing the same thing I was doing. Exactly.
Right. Well,
don't you agree?
You know, it did. It just exploded, and in Seattle and the Bay Area and down in Southern California and then far beyond. But there wasn't, it wasn't like a, you know, an organized plan or anything like that. And I think, you know, the Bay Area was Lonnie Frisbee, who then came to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and, you know, became one of the major evangelists in that period. But so the Bay Area had its contribution, but it wasn't, certainly wasn't isolated there. And it wasn't like the Bay Area kicked it off and then kind of got moving and organized, because it was happening in so many different places.
Yeah. I've gotten familiar with a church in South Africa that started with two brothers that in 1968 were doing evangelistic meetings with with folk rock music.
Really? Yeah.
Yeah. Same thing.
And they were doing that in South Africa.
South Africa. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's what convinces me. It really was a movement of the Lord. Well, in light of this, I recently read a very interesting article. And what it did is it tried to make a correlation between the millennials, which are the 18 through 29-year-olds now, and the baby boomers, which are me, you and I. You know, they have – what this article said is that they're – the baby boomers and the millennials have a lot in common for some reason, that they like the same music, they like the same apps, they enjoy the same programs, and I got to thinking about that, and I have an 18-year span between my first two kids, they're in their 30s, and then we have a 16-year-old, and I am closer to my 16-year-old in many ways than I am to my 30-somethings. And
really?
You know what? I'm finding he likes my music. He likes 70s music. It's more real to him. I can go down to the sound spectrum here in Laguna Beach, and they now, for the first time, I don't know when this started happening, but it used to be a total CD store. They are their LPs are outselling CDs now at the sound spectrum.
Really?
People want vinyl again. What is this? No.
Yeah, that it has come back strongly.
Have you experienced it? Do you what do you think about that? Do you think there's anything to that?
Well, I think every generation kind of has to define itself in terms of music, and one of the ways to do that is to, in a sense, go backward, or rather than, try to do something new in the moment. And I don't know, that whole industry, and it is an industry, but it's become so decentralized that it's very hard to generalize about it. Back when I was involved in youth ministry, we could talk about people like, the Beatles or Rolling Stones or Bob Dylan or whatever. And today it's really hard to identify the point of the spear,
right,
in terms of what's going on in the culture. So I think, but I think, as we are in so many ways, a kind of a rootless society, there's a longing for stability and a longing for the past. And I have a very favorite band in Long Beach right now. And they're guys who are in their late teens, early 20s, and they're really impacting that city profoundly, really. But the name of the band is The Moderates.
The Moderates.
You ever call a band The Moderates? No. You have to be The Radicals or the, or whatever. And that's the way they see themselves, and that's the kind of music they're performing, and they're getting big, big crowds. So, it's the culture is in a high degree of flux, obviously, when you think about what happened in Paris last weekend, good and bad, and it's very hard to define it right now, I think. But, there's a longing for stability and identity, and one place you can find that is in the past and going back to the past.
Interesting. Do you think that there could ever be another Jesus movement? Obviously, not the same thing. It wouldn't be the same, but another kind of spiritual wave in the country, or even the Western world.
Well, it's funny, John, because I went through that whole time and experienced so much of it. if I were to say no, that'd be really stupid. Because, you know, if you had, Bob Dylan says that the culture only changed in the mid-60s. Before then, it was really the culture of the 50s. And the change took place. So to say that this culture today, you know, which is very fragmented, can't really change or be reached or whatever, is stupid. It's just a stupid, and it has no biblical truth to it. And in fact, I live up in West LA now, and there are little church plants popping up everywhere, and many of them are led by young, you know, like they'd be leaders in their 20s, like a very significant church in Long Beach. The pastor's 30 years of age. It's called The Garden, and it's an offshoot from Rock Harbor Church in Costa Mesa. And it's like they had 1,000 people there for their Easter service, which was, you know, remarkable. But the pastor's 30 years of age, and he speaks the language of his generation. And every generation has to find its place in terms of the culture.
Yeah. Wow. I noticed you've been mentoring some of those younger churches. How does that work? Do you feel like you can communicate to these kids, shall we say?
Well, let me tell you this, John, and you know this, having a teenager, but we have to be good listeners. And if we feel like we're going to just move in and tell them, you know, the truth or talk about ourselves, our experience and blah, 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 you know, we're going to miss them. So we have to be good listeners. And we, Karl Barth, who was one of the well-known theologians of the 20th century, said we need to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. In other words, we need to know the Word of God and the world of God. And we need to be able to relate the word to the world. So we need to become really conversant in both of those. We need to know the scriptures. I'm absolutely adamant about that. But we also need to know the world, and the world is constantly changing, and it's moving very rapidly. Think about technology and all of that, you know. And so we have to keep up, and we have to learn from the kids and the generations as they appear. I think it was one sociologist that I read fairly recently said, you know, the generations are basically 3 years apart, which would be the high school years. And so these generations are changing incredibly rapidly, and technology is pushing everything. You know, the whole virtual thing, pretty soon it's going to be a virtual culture, which is being created for us. And, you know, and so we need to know the world, but the problem with part of the church is it came to know the world well, but didn't know the word. And another part of the church knew the word. We are standing upon the word of God, but was really hostile toward the world. Which John 3:16 says is God's heart is for the world. And so one of the interesting things that I've seen happen, and I won't stay on this, but is when I was working with students, the Christian schools like Biola and Wheaton and I could go down a long list, they were very hostile toward or tended to be hostile toward culture and toward the arts especially, and they were especially hostile toward Hollywood. And it was the view would be if you got involved in that part of the world, then you would have compromised your faith and you'd, you know, sold out and all that. But there are a significant number of young evangelicals who are now engaging the arts and the motion picture industry and all the technology and what have you. So God's on the move. That's what I want to say to you and to your listeners. God's on the move, and he's not trapped in time and space. He is sovereign over all of that, And he'll raise up, and he is raising up a generation. Now, whether there'll be anything like the Jesus movement, it could be. You know why? Because of what's going on in the Middle East right now. In other words, the Jesus movement partly came into being because of Vietnam. And one of the major forces behind that was the draft. You know, students were scared to death of being drafted and being sent to Vietnam. When the draft was abolished, it took the pressure off. And we haven't seen any campus riots related to the Middle East because the pressure's off the students. But as things heat up in the world, that will definitely have an impact on this generation. And God loves crises because He moves right into the middle of them.
Wow, that's exciting. Wow. Don, I'm thinking, you know, I already found just from talking to you a few minutes before we came on the air here that, you know, you have a few more years on me than I thought you had, and yet you have stayed in touch. How do you do that? What keeps you awake and alive and in touch with the world and actually caring about it? You know, I mean, what keeps you from just going, oh, well, you know, It's just going to go by. I'm on
yeah,
my way.
There's nothing
out of
I can do,
long.
Like this yeah. cynical view or the you know just kind of giving up.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I was converted, John, through Young Life when I was in high school, and I did not grow up in the church and I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but my Young Life leader came down to the campus today. That probably would be arrested if he were doing that today, but he came down to the campus and got to know students and. In other words, made the first move. And so that's always been my heart, not to sit back and be cynical or, you know, or indifferent to what's going on, but to step into it and make the move. Young Life describes it as incarnational theology. The Word became flesh.
Wow.
Dwelled among us, and we need to incarnate, be incarnational in our generation. And, you know, I'll answer your question directly, too. You know, I find people my age, I'm going to be 79 in January, I find them really boring.
Wow.
And I don't want to spend my life in a retirement facility talking about my investments and my, you know, my arthritis and my grandchildren and what have you. So... If you want to stay young, engage yourself with younger people. They will keep you young. Mm. And you, then, you know, for people my age, they might say, well, what would I have to say to them? Or I don't understand them or what have you. And just learn how to listen. Learn to be a good listener and take it from there.
Wow.
And God
wow.
will use that. And one of the things that I really think is true, John, the way we show love to people is by listening to them. And so if we learn how to listen and be good listeners, they will feel loved, and we will learn, and we'll be able to then connect our experience and God's word and the gospel to them.
Wow. What keeps you in love with the Lord? What keeps you excited? Because that's you know I sense it's there. Everything that you know that you had back there at Forest Home, you still got it. Where's that? Where does that come from?
Well, I think part of it is just seeing and participating in what God's doing right now, you know, rather than kind of looking back with nostalgia. Or I can, you know, and the problem. I mean, I love Forest Home, and I was very much a part of that whole world for a long time. But the problem with Christian camping is that you can look back with nostalgia and say, "Oh, I just wish that I were back at." You know, Young Life Camp and, you know, Frontier Ranch or what have you, or if I were at Forest Home, and I can hardly wait till next year. Next year? Are you kidding? You know, what about right now? You know, I mean, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and you're longing for, you know, next summer. And so, anyway, what keeps us alive, apart from the obvious, which would be to pray, read God's word, build your own spiritual life and stuff like that, is to be involved in what God's doing in the world. And you know, read John 3:16. It isn't any more profound than that, which is totally profound. So if we're a part of God loving the world and giving, and we move in that way, and we have something to give. What do we have to give? We have to give the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's conquered death in his resurrection. He is the risen Lord. He's reigning over culture and over history, and he will come in glory at the end of this age. And we don't have to be afraid of what's going on in the Middle East or the terrorists or what have you, because we have a destiny that's already been sealed in the blood of Christ and in his resurrection from the dead.
Whew, amen.
I had to get a little preaching in there.
I want to go back to what I think was probably the coolest gig I ever heard of. And this is probably where the last I heard about you. So I was so glad to find you again after so many years. But you went on after you got your, I assume your doctorate.
To teach
and lecture at Claremont College.
Yes.
And from where I understand it, you were lecturing like on the New Testament or on some of Paul's epistles, is that right? And this is a secular campus, and kids were coming. Everyone wanted to be in your class. Is that right? Is that the way it went down?
Yeah, there's a real truth to that, John. And you know, and actually, what happened was, you know, if you go back to that era, the students organized on several Claremont campuses, demanding an evangelical in the religion department. Because they were all liberals or atheists or whatever. And it was the students who put the pressure on the whole system there. And it's a conglomeration of undergraduate colleges. But I was on the faculty of what today is Claremont McKenna College. And the president was very responsive to what the students were saying. And the key fundraiser was a very committed evangelical Christian. So he went out and raised the money to fund the position that I then took. And interestingly enough, who shall we hire, or who can we find that would be academically acceptable and credible and stuff?
Mm-hmm.
And they contacted Bob Munger, who was then the professor of evangelism at Fuller Seminary. Bob recommended me. He and I were old friends. And because I had slugged it out and got my PhD, I could qualify. And there's something to learn from this, and that is that sometimes we're doing something and we think, oh man, I don't know, is the Lord in this? And I had to struggle with that when I was working on my PhD in New York City, but I just, you know, and I kind of had to work through that and kind of have it out with the Lord. And I surrendered and came to the point of saying, okay, I'm going to finish this and what have you. And then years later, because I had that degree, the doors opened into the academic world.
Well, that's exciting. How long did you do that?
I taught at Claremont for about 10 years. I've lost track now. You know, I'm too old to remember, John.
Well,
I also taught at Fuller Seminary and did other things, too. So
you would have had a lot of non-Christians in your classes in those days, is that right? Yeah.
True.
And I want to be a little fly on the wall, you know. I just want to see how that went down and the questions and the discussions that went on and how you handled teaching the word to people who don't necessarily believe it to start with. You know, what a challenge.
There were some faculty who were very opposed to my being there, and they were scared to death that I would try to evangelize in the classroom and things like that. But, you know, the Word of God speaks for itself, and I taught a lot of Scripture, and I'll give you one example. One of my students, he had been in the Submarine Corps. He was an older student, and I had to sign Romans, and they had to, you know, work on Romans and what have you. And he came to me one day, and he'd been very antagonistic, you know, with his questions and very cynical and what have you. And toward the end of the semester, he came to me and he said, Don, he said, I was reading Romans last night and God spoke to me. And I said to him, well, if God spoke to you, then you know what you must do. In other words, I didn't jump in with the four spiritual laws or anything like that. I just said, you know what you must do. And he, on his exam, on his blue book, he wrote me a note at the end saying that he'd accepted Christ. You know, he'd been in the submarine corps. His life had radically changed because, you know, of that. And his, he told me that his vocabulary had been cleaned up. I could guess what that meant, but you know, I mean, we don't have airtime, but I could tell a number of stories like that from just my being there. You know, I tend to be, you know, I really believe in God's sovereignty, and I believe that if we'll stand for the truth and trust God, and we're at where He wants us to be, then we'll see things happen.
Mm. Wow. Well, that's exciting. You know, I just discovered that we both have a 12 steps book.
That's true.
Tell me about yours. 12 steps with Jesus.
tell me about yours, and then I'll tell you a little bit
about mine. Go ahead.
Okay, well, mine is based on the whole recovery model from the AA model. And the reason I wrote that book is because in the 60s, in the Jesus movement, I became very involved with people who were drug addicts and the whole drug scene and what have you. And that pushed me to a point where I really needed to be able to help them not only come to know Christ, but to be healed and released from their addiction. So, you know, I mean, that would be a long story in and of itself. But so that book came out of that. And when AA started, AA, by the way, if your listeners aren't familiar, it's Alcoholics Anonymous. When it started back in the 30s of the last century, it was started by Christians, and they were actually in Ohio. And in the 12 steps, you're to give your life to a higher power. Well, in the original, it was Jesus. They didn't make any bones about it. You know, you have to give your life to Jesus. And then, so part of what needs to happen in recovery is for that reality to be restored rather than vagued out the way it tends to be in AA today. But
I see.
Yeah, so I wrote the book for addicts.
Did you use the original 12 steps, or did you?
I did
make
indeed.
Your own?
No.
Okay.
No, there. In other words, the book really is written
AA
for
steps.
People. I use the AA steps. They are not copyrighted.
Okay.
So I was able to use them without a problem, you know, let me tell you, from my point of view, John, the 12 steps are a little kind of summary of what it means to be a disciple. You give up your life, you have to surrender, and then you confess your sins, you take a moral inventory of your life, and then you stay current with the sponsor so that you're in community, and then you tell other people the good news that you can be free. And
of course.
That's discipleship.
Yeah, that's perfect. Oh, that's exciting. For any of our listeners, it's 12 steps with Jesus. Is that right? And can they, 12
right.
steps with Jesus, and can they still get it?
Yeah, and, you know, you can
Amazon?
Get it online through Amazon.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the publisher
good.
Now is Baker, so it's out there, definitely.
Great. Okay, well, I want to ask you one more question, which comes from my book, because we're going through my book now and have done this the last few weeks, and mine takes a real departure from those, because mine is called 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee, and I had to put like me on the end into that so people knew I was talking about myself and you know, not pointing the finger, and because then you are a Pharisee yourself, obviously. And
sure.
But that whole thing came from some kid that came up to me one time after I was at one of the Christian concerts, you know. I think it was Cornerstone in Chicago, the big Christian music
okay.
thing out there. And mm-hmm. this guy came up, he'd read a bunch of my articles and a couple of my books, and he says, I really like your writing. He says, you're like a 12-step for recovering Pharisee. And I just thought, that's the greatest thing anybody could ever say. So I turned
good.
It into a book because, you know, you say you didn't come up in a Christian family. You came out of the secular life, and so that's how you have approached things. I came out of the Christian ghetto, and I've always been in it. And so I'm very familiar with how to fight with this stuff and what isn't real and what is, and how to, you know, find the truth in the midst of all the fluff. And so that's always been a challenge for me. And so this turned into a way where I just feel like Stedman at Peninsula Bible Church, Stedman always talked about the new covenant and versus the old covenant. And that's where the Pharisees are, and where so many Christians get hung up is in legalism. And we get hung up in the law and in comparing ourselves with others and trying to be better and trying and all of that. And so my book is really trying to go after that and say, no, let's not be, how do we get out of being Pharisees? Because that can be an addiction too. And
totally.
How do we get out of that? We get out of that primarily by facing our sin, by being real and honest, and by discovering God's grace. And that's really, it's a simple process, but we've been working our way through, and we're in step 12 right now. And I just wanted to ask you a question about this because of your experience, you know, in the non-Christian, in just out in the world in general, because our 12th step is having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we will try to carry this message to others who think that Christians are better than everyone else. I've found this whole idea of being better is really huge for Christians, and it's also huge for people who are not Christians. That, you know, that go all the way back to the church lady. I mean, you can see that the world has this idea that Christians are supposed to be better. And, you know, if we slip and a bad word comes out of our mouth, you know, they'll get on us. Oh, you're not supposed to do that, you know, that kind of thing. You know, where does this come from, this whole idea that Christians are supposed to be better, and does it not get in the way of the gospel and of our message? And how can we maybe walk in a more honest way? I just love to have you just talk about that just a little bit.
Yeah, well, that's a good question, John. And I don't want to point the finger at anybody or any movement.
Sure.
Because I think that's very unhelpful, and then that puts us in that whole we're better judgmental position, you know. But there's a major stream in Christianity, which is it's not wrong, it's right, which is the holiness movement. Like you know, but then that became defined in our culture as if you're a holy person, you don't use profanity, you don't drink liquor, you don't go to movies or plays or whatever. In other words, it became defined. Holiness became defined in a very negative way. And if you define it in that way, then you can justify your own life before God, because I don't do these things. You know, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't take the Lord's name in vain, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so that justifies my life. And it's very easy then to become critical and judgmental toward people who are not living that same kind of life. So that's a major stream historically. And, you know, and I'm not going to say more than that about it, but that's okay. a part of the deal. It's a part of the deal, you know. And the way out of that for me, D.T. Niles was one of the amazing. He was from Ceylon, and he was an evangelist. And he described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And if you view yourself as a beggar and you're going to other beggars because you know where the bread is, that will release you from that judgmental spirit. And that needs to be carried not simply in evangelism. It needs to be carried in the church. The church is made up with beggars who are discovering where the bread is.
Don, that's so cool. I never knew where that came from. I wrote a song on that. I'm just one. I'm not.
Are you
going to
sing it right now?
I would like to, but where did you say that came from? You know, I thought it was Martin Luther or people have said.
No, it's D.T. Niles. He was a major leader in the last century. D.T. Those are initials.
Okay.
I don't know what they stand for, honestly, but he was. He may have been a Methodist evangelist from Ceylon, but he was. But
okay.
I heard him speak when I was in the East Coast, and that's where he came from.
Cool. John, I'm going to stop you for a minute. Hold the presses. We have a phone call. We hardly ever get callers, but we got one. So let me see if I can get him on. Probably somebody that knows you. Let me see if I can. Hello, we have a caller. What's your name? Do you want to identify yourself? Are you still there?
Hello?
Yes. Hi. Hey, this is John.
Yeah, this is Mark. Hey, John.
Hi, Mark.
Yeah.
Did you have a question for John or for me?
I have a question
for both
Don and John. I want to say that both of you influenced me greatly in my young Christian life. In the height of the Jesus movement through PBC and Bel Air Press. And I have some questions about what Don and you all might say. Christian community can respond to the notion of maintaining traditional marriage and then the culture, how we're having to grapple and embrace and engage same-sex marriage. And, you know, how can we impart grace sometimes we'll say hate the sin, but, you know, love the sinner. And I know Don was, fought the good fight with the Presbyterian Church, about, the bond that breaks and that, you know, we need, to find a way to, be embracing, impart the true nature of the gospel, to worship the Creator and not the creation, or exchange, of the lie of, that kind of unnatural behavior, and but how can we, you know, reach out and penetrate with a gospel message and raise up, hope and a new way of living.
Okay, Mark.
There's a question in there somewhere, but.
It's a big question. I got your question. And we're almost out of time, so we're going to just talk about that question now, okay? If I'm going to take you off, and then Don and I will finish up on that, and we'll be on our way. But thank you so much for calling. Okay?
Well, I just appreciate
Don,
that I'm able to be partners in the gospel with
cool.
Don Williams and John Fisher. All the best from Mark Dodd from New York.
Okay,
Mark.
Thank you so much.
I know who you are.
Yeah, I do too.
Yeah, right
okay,
on, man.
Okay, Don. Boy, that's a big. You know, this thing is really going to divide the church. And what do we do?
It's a complicated question because of the culture and because of the hostility toward gays, which has been characteristic of the church, and kind of singling gays out as the ultimate kind of symbol of perversion and what have you. And so it's a very complicated the response, you know, as I said before, you know, we need to know the Word of God and the world. And to know the world in this context is to really understand the homosexual community, to know how how they have been treated by the church and by our by the traditional culture and stuff like that. In other words, we really need to hear from them. We need to like, if you're going to lead somebody to Christ, you need to listen to them. You need to listen to the pain of people who are trapped and you know, and in their sexual pain. So that's, I mean, that's a starter. And the other part of it is we need to know the Word of God, you know, it's just clear. I mean, God has created us as male and female, and male or female. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And that's got to be the foundation. And if you study gay theology, which I have done, they never deal with creation. They always deal with kind of the moral issues like Sodom and Gomorrah and, you know, and stuff like that. So, I don't want to give like a quick, you know, answer. You just kind of shoot from the hip.
Yeah.
It's very difficult.
Yeah, we can't.
And we have, what we did, this is where I, from as far as I'm concerned, where we need to be as a church. We need to be walking in the truth. We need to be supporting marriage and family the way God designed it to be and to be lived. And at the same time, we need to be loving and caring for people who don't agree with us and who don't want to walk in that with us. And I was on the staff of Hollywood Presbyterian Church for over 10 years. I've known a lot of gay people. I've had ministry with gays, and I've seen the gay community would really take issue with this, but I've seen people who have called themselves gay changed by coming into a relationship with Jesus and then living in a Christian community, which is walking in the truth of the gospel. So I'm not hopeless at all on this subject, but it's very, very difficult, and it's obviously very politically loaded today.
Yeah. Well, I think that's as far as we can go right now, but I think I love the way that all the way through, you must have said it, if you said it five times, you said it 10 times, we need to listen. And I just think I want all of our listeners to get a hold of that when you know the word and know the world and learn to listen to the world. And I just think, as far as I'm concerned with that whole thing, we need to get away from the issue and get to the people. And we just have to love people, everything is going to have to be taken one at a time. That's just the way I think that I'm learning how to do that. So, and it's a challenge, but the Lord will show us. The Lord is with us. So, Don, this has been fabulous. I can't thank you enough. And we'll have to just have you on some other time if you'd be up for it, because we've covered a lot of subjects and we could just go on and on, I'm sure. But thank you so much for taking your time to be with us tonight.
Well, it's great to be with you, John. Yeah, God bless you, buddy. And by the way, Ray Ortland and I have become, he's in Nashville. This is the son of the great, famous Ray Ortland, pastor of Lake Avenue Congregational Church. But anyway, we've become friends. So that's kind of neat.
Buddy. We call him Buddy. We don't call him Ray. We call him Buddy.
Well, you see, we're just long distance friends right now. So anyway, just wanted to mention
that. That's cool. Thank you so much, Don.
All right, John. God bless you.
All right.
And God bless your list.
Thank you.
Right.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, there you go, folks. It's been a great night. I want to remind you about listening. And that's going to be the key as far as being in the world. Listen first. God will show you what to say. He'll give you the love. This has been great. I want to thank Don Williams so much. What a guy. 79 years old, going strong and in connection and reading and learning about the world. It's a good model for all of us. So I hope you have a good rest of the week. God bless you. Keep listening. Keep walking.
You're listening to The Catch with John Fisher on Blog Talk Radio, connecting life to faith.
We're just trying to get it together, trying to help the fellow.